Can you hear me okay? Good morning, everyone. Let me ask you guys a few questions before I get into the text. What do you guys think? It's a rhetorical question. I always have to be careful here at this church. What do you think is the correct position to take as a Christian on gun control? Okay. What about prayer in school? What do you think the role, biblically speaking, of the government in terms of caring for the poor? What do you think is the theologically amount of taxes that we are supposed to pay the government? Okay, that's a good question. What about capital punishment, equal rights amendment, affirmative action? Should there be a constitutional amendment banning the burning of a flag, of American flag? Okay, what about same-sex unions? Should that be allowed? Those are difficult questions, but I'll give you an easy one, okay? I think as a body, we can all agree to this one. How many of you guys believe that the Browns will win the Super Bowl this year? Anyone? Okay, that's a lot of faith. How many of you guys believe that the greater miracle, which is a greater miracle, the Browns winning the Super Bowl or the parting of the Red Sea? Okay, parting of the Red Sea, okay. Okay, we have a consensus, at least one thing, okay? But underneath these questions that I asked earlier is a deeper question, a more important question, and Romans 13 talks about that, is how Christians are to relate to the state, to government. How are Christians to relate to the government that we are under? And we're going to look at a lot of specific issues. I'm not going to be finishing today. 2 weeks later, unless my son is born early, we'll continue. We'll end this, okay? But I want us to look as clearly as we can, right out of the Bible and biblical teaching, about Christ followers, how we're supposed to relate to the state. So we're going to talk about that four-letter times two dirty word, politics. Okay? We're going to talk about politics today. My homiletics professor, Dr. Wood Bullmore, said, if you've been faithful to the text, you'll most likely offend at least 50% of your congregation. Today, I think it'll be at least 90%. I'm going to offend many of you. Why do you think I wore black today? Okay? So as I talk about that, I just want to say a word about our spirits, where we are in our relationship with God, okay? Because these political subjects are loaded subjects, and it's hard for rhetoric to get used to, it's hard for not for rhetoric to get used to really rile people up in the wrong way. But we have to be reminded we are the people of God. We, the people, are the body of Christ. And I want all of us to be submissive, for all of us to be thoughtful and humble, and to be spiritually sensitive this morning. I want all of us to think of honoring Christ this morning as you listen to me speak, and how as a church, the body of Christ, are to respond and react, not respond and relate to the state. And I've taken a lot of time, you can ask my wife, on prayer and study on this sermon. It's a very difficult passage, okay? But I just want to go to church history because the early believers made it very clear where their ultimate allegiance was. It was towards their father. And they believed that no power on earth, not even the great Roman Empire, not even the state, was allowed that kind of authority unless it was given by God. And the biblical writers want us to understand clearly that over the power of the state, over the power of the government, right from the beginning, is God. God is king, amen? So I love that song, "We Fall Down, We Lay Our Crowns." He is the king, he is our master, ultimately. So how do we relate to the governing powers? If you can turn back to Romans 13, Paul gives some extraordinary and surprising advice. You have to think and understand the context by which he's writing this. Think about this. There's massive persecution a little before, during Nero and after Domitian. Okay? And it's so, and everyone thought, many people thought, we need to throw out this government. It is evil. We need to establish a new government, a Christian government. Because one of the things that the church was slandered about was that, because these Christians had a higher authority than the government of Caesar, that they're going to be disobedient to the government. So hence, Christianity is going to break down civilization. That's what was taught. For those who are a little older, do you remember the Iron Curtain? They were deadly afraid of the church because they believed that they were going to be bad citizens and overthrow the government. They still believe that Christians are a threat in North Korea, in China and parts of the Middle East, that it is a liability to have Christians within your country, and that the best thing is to muzzle them, to imprison them, or even execute them. And so that was the prevailing thought in that day as well. But in fact, the Christians do not do this. It's not until, I believe, 312 AD under the Emperor Constantine that makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But have you studied your church history? This is very interesting. When do you think Christianity did better? When it was a persecuted minority, when it held power together with the government? When did it do better? Amazingly, the church did much better. It flourished much better when the church became a persecuted minority, when it held temporal power. For those who know about the history of Chinese Christians, in 1949, Mao Zedong took over China and installed his communist government. Before that, Christians in China made up maybe 2 or 3 million people. There are a lot of benefits to being a Christian back then. You could have Western education. You could be fed. But in 1949, he wiped that out. And everyone thought the Christians would die and just fizzle out. But after 60 years or so, there's over 50 to 75 million Christians in China. And some Christians in China will say that Mao Zedong was the greatest evangelist. Isn't that amazing? But what does that have to do with our country? As Pastor Joe mentioned last week, it is so true that in our country, the original reason for the separation of church and state was not to protect government from religion. It was to protect religion. It was to protect people of faith from the government. Now, many countries in Europe, I don't know if you guys are in Europe, the churches are officially tied to the government. They have government-recognized status and endorsement. I don't know if you've been to Europe lately, but the churches are not doing too well over there. Okay, that's to say it very nicely. Because when the government gets involved in the church, the faith tends to get watered down to the lowest common denominator. And the church loses its uniqueness. And so when the church goes to bed, when the church and the state go to bed, excuse my language, the church always historically gets raped. We are the bridegroom of Christ. We are in union with Him. God is our Father, not the government. And when we are in union with the government, there's a prevailing and idolatrous belief that it's the government that is ultimately our Father to provide, to protect, to lead us, and to parent us. But on the other side of the spectrum is a form of Constantinianism, which is the state favors the church. The church accommodates to the church in order to retain its favor. And that's an unhealthy union as well. And so the fruit of that, the offspring of that union, are generations that are bastardly spiritually and culturally. And that's why you have so many young Christians who are sick and tired of this unhealthy union with political parties and Christians. Those who are younger, those who are my age and younger, say amen. We're sick and tired of that unhealthy union. I don't know if Kevin O'Brien is here. Is he here today? Okay, good. I can talk about him. Okay. Kevin O'Brien. Oh, his son is here. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Okay. Kevin O'Brien, who is the parental guru. He would be more of a guru if he had a goatee. But I always go to him and Margie for parental advice. I am liberally paraphrasing him. Not word by word. Liberally paraphrasing him. I asked him, what's the most important thing you can do as a parent to raise godly children? And he says, you know what? You have to make God the most important thing in your life. I'm paraphrasing him. Okay, that God cannot take a prominent place in your life. He has to be preeminent in your life. That means politics, causes, nations, your agendas are subservient to your worship of God. And so many young Christians have come to me. They are sick and tired of the bickering and the political idolatry that Christians are part of. Now, having said that, Paul is writing this church at Rome. And this is what he says in first verse. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Now, you have to understand how radical that statement is to Israelites in that day. The Israelites thought of themselves as a nation, and rightly so, that they're going to have their own form of government. They're going to have their own land. And Paul says, you know, this is an enormous change. It is no longer the ultimate goal of the nation of Israel to have their own independent state, as important as that is. A new day has dawned, an ushering of a new kingdom, a new way of life, which is called the kingdom of God. So he tells them to submit to the state. And that word submit, you have to understand what that means. It's the same word used for a church member to submit to the leaders of the church. It's the same word used for a child to submit to their parents, okay? That you're willing to submit and obey to someone that is higher than you. You have to understand that family is a divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. But did you know government is a divine institution? Did you know that? We did not make it up. God invented governments so that we have the privilege and the right and the responsibility to govern ourselves. And we are to do this without a grudging attitude. We can't be cynical about this. And I am a very cynical person by nature. I tend to do this. So we are committed to the civil causes that are out there. We are to participate. We're to work for the well-being of our communities. That's a great thing. In 1 Peter 2, Peter basically says that we are to be good citizens. One part of our calling is that we are to be great citizens of whatever country we're part of. I think it was Tertullian. Remember Tertullian? That's a great name for a baby, right? Tertullian, Kim? Just kidding. We're not going to name our kid Tertullian. But Tertullian was a historian and a Christian. And he said that, you know, look at your prisons to the Roman leaders. You'll see it's full of convicts, but you won't see one Christian there. Okay? And so being in a democracy or republic, or whatever you want to say we are, we're to be involved. Okay? We are to be involved. Much blood has been shed for this right to be involved in our democracy. But we also need to be informed and educated. And we don't always do a good job of that. Okay, I don't know if you guys, old timers, know Adlai Stevenson. Do you remember him? I think there's a school, right? Isn't there a school in Shaker Heights, Stevenson School, Adlai Stevenson School? But he was the Democratic candidate in 1952. Okay, I think Pastor Joe was 1 year old. Did you vote? Okay, and he went against Eisenhower. And there's no way you could be Eisenhower in 1952, 7 years after World War II was over, when he was like, you know, the grand, you know, whatever, right? So he lost. But Adlai Stevenson was actually a very intelligent, eloquent man. He was very smart. Okay? If you don't know about him, look at Wikipedia, okay? But one day, a lady remarked to him, and said, you know, Mr. Stevenson, you have the vote of every thinking American citizen. And you know what he said? Madam, that's not enough. I need a majority. Okay? And we don't always do a good job of being educated, of being informed. Now, huge caveat here. You have to understand. Peter says that we're to be submissive to the government, right? But that does not mean he thinks that government are always right. Remember what was happening here? Paul was what? Beaten by the government? Tortured by the government? Punished by the government? Okay? But what Paul is saying is the same government that put our Savior to death on the cross, Paul also recognizes that God allowed that, and that by them executing Jesus, who they thought you know, was destroying him, God was actually using them so that the Son of Man may be glorified. Isn't that amazing? Okay? And Paul recognizes that behind every government is God, and God's in control. No matter what's happening in this country, if there's anarchy or whatnot, God is sovereignly in control. Amen? And that people in government are ultimately accountable to God. If you look at verse 6, this is probably your favorite passage on April 15th. There's a guy named Tacitus. He was a historian. And the Romans paid a heavy tax. You think you pay a heavy tax. They paid a heavy tax, okay? And people try to get around that. Did you know back in those days? I believe they did this. You know, back in those days, people tried not to pay taxes. They try to not pay taxes, okay? But you have roads you had to pay for. You had coliseums. You had Roman soldiers and all those things to pay for. Look at verse 6. For the same reason you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with these very things. That means, in our day, the IRS is the agent, is a servant of God. That means government authorities is a servant of God, okay? If you really want to take this to heart, when you pay your taxes, why don't you pay them with joy? Maybe put a smiley face on your check. Okay? That's being biblical. I'm not going to do that, but maybe you can do that. But the government is a divine institution. It says for us to pay our taxes. Now, I find this very interesting. Think about Paul in his day. Paul's no dummy. He's pretty smart. He's telling Christians to pay taxes, the very taxes that are paying for an army, an invading army, the very government authorities that will eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem, and the very army that crucified his Lord and Savior and will execute his brothers and sisters in Christ. The very money that we pay, they're going to use that money to execute his brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet he still tells them to pay taxes. That makes no sense. But what is God trying to do here? Okay? Now, this text has been one of the most misused texts in Scripture. That's why I shake at this. This is such a difficult passage. Nazi Germany used this text, did you know, to justify that everyone should submit to the state, no matter what they did. In South Africa, they used this text to justify apartheid. But we know from the book of Acts, there have been plenty of cases of civil disobedience. Okay, but the general principle is to submit to governing authorities unless they're forcing you to do something contrary to God's law, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so many more. Okay? That's the general principle. But when it comes contrary, when they force you to disobey God's law, that's when your allegiance has to come. Your allegiance is always there, but that's when you have to break, quote-unquote, the law. Look in verse 7. Pay to all what is due them. Pay to all what is due them. And it comes from that passage in Mark where he says, render unto Caesar what Caesar. Basically means give back to Caesar what he deserves. But I tell you what he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve our ultimate allegiance. So what does that mean to us today? How do we apply this text today? Okay? Just going to raise 2 points today and 2 points 2 weeks from now. Okay? First is this, and this is going to be very, very, maybe some of you guys might like this. First one is this. God's purpose of salvation, this is very important, is not to be identified with any one country's well-being. God's purpose of salvation should not be limited or identified with any one country's well-being. Okay, let me explain. I think every nation thinks that we are God's favorite. Every nation. Genesis 12 says that God blesses us, that we can bless the world, right? How can you bless the world if you're arrogant and prideful? There always has to be a dose of humility. You know, recently I finished a book about the story of C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and how the Great War of 1914 to 1918 shaped their epistemology. If there was no World War I, there would be no Chronicles of Narnia, there'll be no Lord of the Ring, and there'll be no Elessar Fell. Okay? None of that. He would not have that name. He would have Chafel or something. Okay? And how that war shaped their perspective and worldview. Before World War I, countries' level of nationalism was an all-time high. Britain thought they were the sun never set on the British Isles. They believed they were the greatest nation in the history of civilization. Germany actually said, some of the leaders, they thought they were the kingdom of God. France thought they were God's great blessing for humanity. We all know that's not true, okay? And America thought they were the city on a hill. And they went to war. And in one day, the British's jingoism, the nationalism, broke down at the Battle of Somme. At that battle, over 400,000 British soldiers was casualties. In one day, I believe 56,000 people were gunned down. If you know anything about World War I, it was just a suicide. People just ran through no man's land and they just machine gunned them. And John Keegan, one of the greatest historians, said this, in one day, the psyche of the British Isles changed and they no longer live with a sense of vital optimism because they were national idolaters. A lot of you guys know that my background is Korean. I don't know if you knew that. And I come from a Korean Presbyterian denomination. It's a very, very few people, but do you know that even a few Korean Presbyterians, Koreans are a crazy bunch, okay? They actually think that they're the lost tribe of Israel. I'm not even joking that somehow they went through the Silk Road and they're the lost tribe of Israel. okay? And they're the chosen nation. They believe that Korea and Israel are the most blessed nations in the world. They say that. We never say that, right? Koreans are a very funny bunch. They believe that their language is a perfected language from the Chinese. They believe that their language is the language of heaven. Now, they never explained to me what the cuss words are from, okay? But they believe that the Korean language is the language of heaven. So if you read your scripture in Korean today, you are speaking the language of heaven. That's a danger. I know we joke about that, but we do that in our country too, if you think about it. And C.S. Lewis kind of wrote about this in Mere Christianity. He says one of the primary strategies of the evil one is what he calls Christianity and. Christianity and. In other words, if the evil one can't get you outright to reject the claims of Christ and Christianity, you know what he does? He says Christianity and, some sort of philosophy, some sort of political ideology, some sort of movement or agenda. And he says that we are no longer satisfied with mere Christianity. Okay? And the primary ways he does that is that Christian faith gets mixed in with a political idolatry or agenda. I don't know, how many of you guys have read Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods? It's a great book. You should get it. If you don't have it, I can give you Eloy Gonzalez's credit card number, okay? But this is what he says about political idolatry. In a society that have lost the reality of God, many people look to romantic love to give them the fulfillment they once found in religious experience. Nietzsche believed that it would be money that would replace God. But there's another candidate to fill the spiritual vacuum. It's called politics. We look upon our political leaders as messiahs, our political policies as saving doctrine, and turn our political activism into a kind of religion. And he says, one of the signs of political idolatry is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, what a shame, how difficult, but rather, this is the end. There's no hope. This may be a reason why so many people now respond to U.S. political trends in such an extreme way. When either party wins an election, a certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They have put all their hope in their political leaders and policies that once were reserved for God and the work of the gospel. But when their political leaders are out of power, they experience a certain kind of death. And they believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. And he says the points of contention overshadows everything else, and a poisonous environment is created. And he says ideologues believe that their school or their party has the real and complete answer to society's problem, and they are the answer. That's called political idolatry. Now, we need to be very clear on this. The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends every country, every political agenda, every cause, every party, and he alone stands as the authoritative judging word of God. Amen? Amen? And the community that best expresses this dream of the world is called the church, the bride of Christ. And if any, it's not any nation, it's not any culture, it's not any society. Did you hear that? We are to be a house of prayer for the nations. Not a nation, for the nations. You know, I'm not into interior design, but one day, how great would it be if we had all the flags of the world here and then we truly become a house of prayer? That will be biblical. You know, I'm a naturalized citizen. I'm legal, okay? I'm a naturalized citizen. I chose to be a U.S. citizen. And I study history. Every nation has done wicked and evil things. So I get irked when people hate on America. I think we can criticize it, like, you know, I've done, because we love it so much. But I've chose to be an American citizen. And there's no greater time that I love this country more than in 1989 when I went to South Korea at the DMZ and they had these portable binoculars. And you could see North Korea. I don't know if you guys have been there, the DMZ. I don't know if you guys know my Gmail account, chkimdmz@gmail.com, okay? And I could see North Korea. It looks like the medieval times. It's like no light. It's like horse and buggy. And then you look south, and you see these beautiful skylines of Seoul. And you're like, thank God for America. These young men of 18, 19-year-olds went to a country that they had no thought of, and they sacrificed their life for the freedom of South Koreans. And so whenever my dad sees an American veteran that fought in the Korean War, he is to the point of tears. He is so thankful. Having said that, not one nation is the bride of Christ. That's national idolatry. Isaiah says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. You know who's the bride of Christ? The church of Jesus Christ. We the people, the body of Christ. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You guys know Augustine? The guy, Augustine, the guy I always quote. Remember that quote I always say? He says, the church is a whore, but she's my mother. The church is a whore, but she's my mother. The church is messed up, but we still have to love our mother, right? You never want to go back. You never talk about your mother, okay? You love your mother. This is what he said. This is 1,600 years ago when Rome was being sacked. It's from his book, The City of God. It's a great book. All earthly cities are vulnerable. Men build them. Men destroy them. At the same time, there's the city of God that men did not build and cannot destroy and which is everlasting. Isn't that amazing? The city of God is everlasting. But let me tell you, let me give you a little caveat. Let me give you a warning. Do you remember in John, I think it was John 6, when he fed the 5,000? When he took a few loaves of bread and fish, and he turned them into 5,000. Remember immediately how the people responded? Let's make him a king. Because their thinking is, oh my gosh, he can do this. He can take one sword, one chariot, one horse, and turn it into thousands, and we can destroy Rome. Do you know, notice he didn't do that? And he was surrounded by zealots who were willing to overthrow the wicked Roman Empire. Listen, Jesus was primarily not going into the politics business. It's not a bad business. It's an honorable profession. And people need to be involved in it. But you notice that was not his main business. You know what his business was? It's to proclaim and manifest the kingdom of God. That was his main business. And he would not turn aside. He would give no apologies to that. Okay? All the other leaders wanted to have a political revolution. He didn't want to have a political revolution. You know what he wanted to have? A spiritual revolution. Okay? And remember that time when the Pharisees and Herodians tried to corner him? The Herodians are like pro-Romans and the Pharisees are anti-Romans. They asked him if he paid taxes. Do you remember what he said? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar. Render unto God what's God. Basically, give them what they deserve. That's what render means. Give them what they deserve. But your ultimate allegiance needs to be with me. Could you imagine in our day that we try to trap Jesus? Let's say Jesus is right here in a corner, okay? And could you imagine if we asked them a question similar in our day? Would you vote for Hillary? Would you vote for Trump? Would you not vote? Because you can't do that. Would you vote a write-in? But that's not strategic. If you vote for her, if you put a write-in that has no chance, then you're voting for Trump or you're voting for Hillary. Could you imagine? Who are you going to vote for, Jesus? Who are you going to vote for? What would he say? I have no idea what he's going to say. But I tell you what he might say. Those things are trivial to me. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. You guys do your thing. But you know what? I have a greater thing in mind. It's called the kingdom of God. You know, Tim Keller, in one of his other books, he says there's three things that Jesus refuses to do, and as Christians, we need to refuse to do as well, unless you want to become an idolater. It's one, he says, we need to stop being politically simplistic. We need to stop being politically complacent. And he says we need to stop politically elevated to a place of idolatry. Those are three things we are not to do. Jesus himself did not do it. We are not to be politically simple. It's very complex. We are not to be politically complacent, and we are not to place political parties to a level that it was never meant to be. Okay? Don't do to Jesus what he didn't do to himself. That's basically what he says. Now, if you disagree with Tim Keller, he has an email too. Tim Keller knows a lot more than you do.com. Okay? Okay? And so I want to say something in a serious way about Scranton Road Bible Church. Because I think as a church, Pastor Joe especially, a little bit of me, the church leaders, we receive a lot of criticism. We receive a lot of pressure for not aligning the church in some form or way with some political movement or cause. And I want you guys to get really clear on this because we are very passionate about this. Because it's not going to change. We're in the business of the gospel. We're in the business of being the church. We're in the business of proclaiming in word and deed the good news of the availability of the life in the kingdom of God. Our main business is proclaiming Jesus Christ, our matchless Savior, our crucified Savior, and risen Lord. And we will not deviate from this. And we will not be distracted from this. And we will not be turned aside from this. And we do this with no apologies, no hesitations, no second thoughts. We are in the business of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right? We are not saying... Did I speak for you okay? Okay. I'm not saying for us not to get involved in causes or agendas and things like that. I'm not saying that. But our main business is to proclaim the kingdom of God and to do it in word and deed. Okay? And politically, if you criticize me while I'm about to have a baby in 2 weeks, that makes you not too smart, okay? How wise is that? Because you have to understand, I think one of the greatest illusions of our day is that we think that politics is the answer for every problem. It's not a political issue. Don't you see what's happening? It's a spiritual issue. And only a spiritual revolution, a spiritual solution will take all the ills of our world and our country away. Listen, we have to be very careful here that we do not make our nation, we are to love our nation, but we are not to make it an idol. We are to love whatever party, whatever you have, but we are not to make it an idol. Okay? I like what Tim Keller said this. The climax of a politician's career is when they get elected. But for Jesus, his career and life was climaxed when he got executed. See, he's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of king. And you notice, even good-sounding revolutions or agendas, if it's based on power, always turns upon itself and always becomes hypocritical. Debbie knows who I'm talking about. It's none of you guys. There's a woman that lives very close to us, married to a doctor. And she just, for some reason, she always wants to prick me. Okay, she goes to church, but not the kind of church I go to. But anyway, she always says, you know, what's your background, Che? A Presbyterian. Oh, is that the evil Presbyterian? I'm like, what do you mean? Oh, my church is all about affirming. Our church is all about including. Our church never excludes people. We always accept everyone. We accept everyone. Except for you guys. Okay? Basically, we accept everyone that believes with me, but not everyone else. You see what she's doing? She's building a different water of hostility. She says, I'm not going to China. I hate China. She actually said that. Because I don't like the way they treat Tibetans. But she went to Cambodia and Burma. You ever heard of Khmer Rouge? Okay? You know? Oh, I don't like Chinese. You know, I don't like China. Because they're not embracing and loving. You see the hypocrisy? But Jesus says, no. I build up no dividing walls of hostility. We will include anyone who bows down before the Lord of hosts is invited to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is upside down. For you old timers, you know, Bob Frederick, who's a Tracy Tennis husband's son's grandfather, okay, you would appreciate this. But I think Chuck Colson says that the kingdom of God will not come on Air Force One. And he would know a lot about the political sphere. The kingdom of God will not come on Air Force One. God's instrument of change is the church, okay? Even though it might take thousands of years, it's the church. It's not any nation. It's not any political party, okay? I'm not saying for you not to get involved. Of course you get involved. But we are not to be identified with any one country, one political party. His plan for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the instrument of his church, amen? Second thing, okay, it's the last thing. And it comes right out of the Bible. This is going to be hard for many of you. We are to honor and respect our leaders. It's hard, huh? We are to honor and respect our leaders. Now, this is hard for me. I'll be very honest. Okay? I'll be honest. You want me to say, I'll just be full disclosure. Okay? This is why you have to be very careful what you say in front of your kids. Okay? We were watching, I don't know what it was, some channel. And then one of us, I'm not going to say if it was Debbie and I, said, Trump is a crazy man. And Chloe says, he's a crazy man. But then get this. See, I'm an equal opportunity political party slanderer. Hillary came on TV, and she pointed and said, crazy mama. And then later, I kid you not, crazy daddy. She's an equal opportunity slanderer of her day. Okay. But they're called servants of God. And the word he uses here is the same word to be used for ministers of the gospel. What? Yes, it's the same word used for those who minister at the temple. Okay? And so these guys, unbeknownst to many of them, they're performing a religious function according to Scripture. That's what Scripture says. I can't change Scripture. So you see, family is a divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. But did you know government is a divine institution? Did you know government is a divine institution? And we are to engage in political involvement, but only in the shadow of the cross. We always have to do it in the shadow of the cross. That is honoring. Look at 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Basically, it's the translation. The same one that was crucifying all the Christians. Another place, 1 Timothy. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercession, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions. There's all sorts of anecdotal stories about Christians at the cross praying for Caesar. Stephen did that when he was getting stoned by Saul. What did he do? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, right? Jesus did that. You think he was only talking about you? Okay? So you have to understand this. So let me pose this in the form of a question. Have you noticed that people tend to behave badly towards those that they politically disagree with? Have you noticed that? I don't know if you noticed that. Politics and history were my two favorite subjects in college. Now it's only history, okay? And one of my favorite characters in Scripture, not Scripture, sorry, that's heresy. One of my favorite characters in history is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was something else. This guy was so talented. Okay, I think he lived until 1965. He was 90 years old. And he had a lifelong battle with a lot of people. And one of his greatest adversaries was a woman named Lady Astor. She was the first female parliamentarian member of the British Isles. And they got into all kinds of fights, and I can't go into a lot of them because they're inappropriate. But one time, one of the few appropriate ones, she got so mad at Winston one time. He says, "If you were my husband, I'll put poison in your coffee." And Churchill's response was, "Lady Astor, if you are my wife, I willingly drink it." Okay? Okay? And so things got brutal. Things got brutal. But you know what? That's what we do. We get so hostile with each other. And I want to get real serious about this for a moment. Think about what we teach at this church, we'll try to teach. Think about everything we try to learn in small groups, that we're supposed to be kind to each other and love each other and honor each other. We're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. You know we're going to live forever? Live with each other forever? Did you know that? Did you know that? And the kind of talks that Christians engage in outside of the church with so much slander and deceit and cruelty and sarcasm, and they think, you know, they're accountable to God here, but somehow they're not accountable to God out there? Are you serious? Okay? Now, understand my spirit. I'm pointing a finger at myself too because I've been angry the past few months. But those you disagree politically, aren't you supposed to love them? Aren't you supposed to be honoring? Aren't we supposed to be a witness to the world? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 says that love expects all things, believes all things, longs for the best in people? Doesn't it say that? What happens when we are political idolaters? We tend to exaggerate the bad qualities of that political party or that person. You no longer think of them as flesh and blood. You think of them as agents of, you think of them as principalities and powers of this dark world. This is what Keller says. Another sign of idolatry in our politics is that opponents are not considered to be simply mistaken, but they are evil. And this is what his mom said, 84-year-old mom. "It used to be whoever was elected as your president, even if he wasn't the one you voted for, he was still your president. That doesn't seem to be the case any longer." So in the words of Waterboy's mother, the next president is from the devil, okay? It seems like everybody's from the devil, okay? You know, the Quakers had a saying. I got this from Yancey's book, Vanishing Grace. The Quakers had a saying, "Your enemy is someone whose story you have not heard." Your enemy is someone whose story you have not heard. And I see this at Facebook. I see people say stuff like this. "Christians, I'm going to unfriend you if you support this candidate. You will no longer be my friend. Burn the bridge." Now, I was thinking, we're going to be brothers and sisters. each other for eternity. I know we're supposed to disagree. We disagree. We're human beings. But you're going to defend them forever for just for that reason. And then you unfriend your non-Christian friends. You burn that bridge. You are no longer an effective witness in their life. I'm not talking about Facebook friending and unfriending. Pastor Joe doesn't have a problem. Facebook, he thinks it's the actual book by Mark Zuckerberg, okay? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that that becomes so trite and trivial. Listen, this is the thing you need to not miss. Every one of us are sinful. Did you know that? Every one of us are morally bankrupt people. And we all live in the shadow of the cross. And we are a sinner. Solely by the gracious mercy of God are we saved. The world is not divided into two categories, guys. It's not divided by morally bankrupt, sinful people and then those who agree with you politically. The world is not divided into two categories. All who agree with me and all who don't. What's the same? Romans 3:23. All have what? Fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're going to engage in political action and thought, great, I'll do it with you. But my policy is we always go out for a meal. You pay, I pray. Okay? But otherwise, if you don't put it under the shadow of the cross, your discussions will always be self-righteous, always smug, always mean-spirited, and Pharisaism at its worst. More and more, I'm becoming a Mennonite. I have tremendous respect for the Mennonite theology. More and more, I'm becoming like that. Okay? I love it. Not really, okay? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I love Mennonite theology. And I'm getting more and more to Mennonite theology. You know, they get a bad rap. They are actually very political. They just don't want to fight with the weapons of the world, you see. And in recent years, to be honest, to be real frank, not Underwood, but to be real frank, it's often who calls themselves children of God who are the worst at this. Philip Yancey, there's a book that he wrote about 19 years ago, The Jesus I Never Knew. I never forgot this. This is what he writes at the end of his book. Regardless of the merits of a given issue, whether pro-life lobby on the right or peace and justice lobby on the left, political movements risk pulling onto themselves the mantle of power that smothers love. From Jesus, I learned that whatever the activism I get involved in, it must not drive out love and humility. It must not drive out love and humility. Otherwise, I will be betraying the kingdom of heaven. You have to be very careful with your rhetoric that divides up our people. Okay? We always have to talk and engage under the shadow of the cross. And we always have to be honorable to those, especially, who disagree with us. We can't say something like, you are an idiot. How can you be so dumb? We can't say stuff like that. We Christians have to be at the forefront of being peacemakers. For blessed are the peacemakers. Who's going to work for peace if the people of God doesn't, right? How are we going to have any sort of moral credibility in this world if we're not the church of Jesus Christ and love the way that Christ loves? You know, back in those days, Paul says that Jesus destroyed the dividing walls of hostility. What's the great ethnic chasm of that day? Jews and Gentiles. And we live in a society that's just filled with dividing walls, aren't we? Hostility between black and white and Asians, Hispanic, poor and rich, Republican, Democrats. And we don't stand on, you know, if you don't destroy those walls, that his crucifixion on the cross has a little bit less power, doesn't it? He died on the cross to destroy those dividing walls of hostility. And so as the body of Christ, we need to be very careful. We need to be very aware. Now listen, I'm not naive. There are going to be differences in our strategy. We need to be aware of that. And we need to handle those differences in God-honoring ways. And there's incredible evil dispensed by government. I am not naive. But at the same time, we are citizens of an earthly kingdom. But at the same time, our real citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Amen? And we are to give everything within the light of the gospel and the cross. And we have to be full of grace and honor and love. And at the end of the day, it's not this nation or this political party or that political party. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church that will transform this world. Okay? I want us to do something at this time. I think it might be unusual. But I want us to pray for this nation. I want us to stand up at this time. If we can pray, and then we're going to have the closing song. So when the closing song comes, please continue to stand. I just want to encourage us. One of our goals as leaders of this church is for God to look down at this church and just beam with pride the tremendous diversity that we have, but the unity that we have. And I think it's very important that we understand we have so many differences. We come from some different cultures, so many different generations. There are so many dividing walls in this country. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ would destroy those walls. Amen? Amen. So don't, when you disagree with someone, try to understand their story. Try to listen first. Try to listen first and understand and love. Let's pray.